Well, science has made some incredible strides in the last 150 years or so. Just 100 years ago, the automobile was the leisure of the rich. 60 years later, after the invention of the automobile, actually almost 70 years, we put a man on the moon. From medicine to navigation, science has made incredible strides, and we're all the beneficiaries of it. And I'm so thankful for it. The majority of scientists today subscribe to a theory of origins, a philosophy of origins known as naturalism, which I'm using synonymous with the more familiar term that most of us are used to, and that's evolution. Naturalism, evolution, the same thing. As a result, the Bible has been pretty much shelved as a scientific book, as unscientific, a book of myths and fairy tales. Fine for religion, but worthless for science. Some would even say that recent scientific strides have only come in the 20th century because we've gotten away from the Bible. Although the Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook, I intend to show that the Bible does not contradict true science, the scientific method, or the thirst for discovery. Even though it's at odds with naturalism from the very first verse, which reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here's the disclaimer I want to give tonight. The purpose of this lesson is not to destroy or defeat evolution. I think there are places for that to show the weaknesses or fallacies in evolutionary thinking. We might cross over there from time to time, but that's not really the primary purpose of this lesson. The theme, as you see on the screen before you, is the Bible, can we trust it? So I'm really looking at the scriptures and what it says about science to see if it's reliable and credible or whether it does have legitimate contradictions with modern science. So that's really my purpose, to examine whether or not the Bible contradicts or restricts the advancements of science. And I think the insights we get tonight will be eye-opening. Certainly hope to that end. So this is now the second series, second lesson in our series on Can We Trust the Bible? Transmission, translation last week, this week science, then history and archaeology, prophecy, common criticisms and theme and message, how these all relate to the credibility of the Bible, taking each in turn tonight, science. Tonight we're going to divide up the subject of science into these four categories. Does science have all the answers? The limitations of science, the Bible on science, and the Bible as a guide for science. So this is the longest lesson I have in this series, so I'm just going to keep moving. And if it feels like I'm moving, it's just because there's a lot I'd like to share with you. And
second?
Yep, you had a question?
Just a second. I would like to point out to anyone who talks about science versus or evolution versus creationism, what have you, most of the devices, objects that we use that are referred to as scientific innovations, no, they're just physical innovations. They are technical advancements. They don't reflect the validity of the philosophy of, quote, science, unquote. They're simply the application of discovered physical principles that weren't used before. I give you the Wright brothers with the airfoil. I give you Marconi with controlled radio waves. None of that has anything to do with God being God or the scientific philosophy being the correct one.
Key word there, Scott, philosophy. We're going to bump into that word some tonight because we got to separate what is philosophy and what is science. And sometimes the two get blended together and it creates confusion. All right, so let's pick up the first question tonight. Does science have all the answers? Well, that depends on who you ask. We'll start with Bertrand Russell, known atheist from Britain. Whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific means, and what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. In other words, science has all the answers. Here's Peter Atkins in a debate in 1998, quoted as stating, "There is no necessity for God because science can explain everything." Wow, well, if that's the case, if science can explain everything, let's do put our Bible on the shelf. In fact, let's just get rid of our Bible because we have another source for all the information that we need. But before we reach that conclusion, we really ought to look at some limitations of science, which is my second point tonight. There are some limitations of science that we ought to recognize. And the first one is this: science is constantly changing. This might be the first blank on the first page of your outline tonight. Science is constantly changing. A book that kind of inspired this series several years ago when I first wrote it about 5 years ago, John Blanchard, in his book, in fact, several of his books are available on the table for a small donation tonight. One of them is Why Believe the Bible. From that book, Blanchard writes, "Science is an ongoing process of learning in which from time to time things once claimed to be true are later found to be false." Sir Karl Popper, world's best-known philosopher of science, even goes as far as to say every scientific statement must remain tentative, that's the next blank, tentative forever. Science is constantly changing. Theories are being adjusted. Something is proved to be wrong, so we have to invent a new idea. And that's kind of the nature of science, but it's always tentative. Nothing is permanent in science. Second limitation, science can't answer every question. Blanchard goes on to write in his book, Why Believe the Bible, many things are beyond the reach of science and the scientific method, such as the following questions. Why is the earth here? Why am I here? What's the meaning of death? Where will people be when they die? Can't answer those questions. Those are outside the realm of science. So Bertrand Russell is overstating the case when he says science has all the answers, or Peter Atkins, rather. Back to Peter Atkins. Oxford scholar admitted in the same 1998 debate in which I quoted a moment ago, he said, I have to admit from the outset that science cannot disprove the existence of God. During the peak of America's space program in the 60s, with the Mercury Project and the Gemini Project, Vice President of McDonnell Douglas Aircraft Corporation at that time was Walter Burke, and he was General Manager of the Mercury and Gemini Projects at the same time. He also taught a Sunday school class, and this highly intelligent man had this to say: "I have found nothing in science or space exploration to compel me to throw away my Bible or reject my Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom I trust. The space age has been a factor in the deepening of my own spiritual life. I read the Bible more now. I get from the Bible what I cannot get from science, the really important things of life." So he's admitting that science can't answer all the questions. Here's another limitation to science. Science has never proven the Bible wrong. Never proven the Bible wrong. Blanchard writes, "Notes scientific fact, as opposed to theories. Theories are testable things. We're going to experiment to see if they're true. So we're going to say scientific fact is opposed to scientific theory. No fact has ever contradicted or proved the biblical statements to be wrong." And finally, belief in the Bible has not hampered scientific discovery. One of the common criticisms that, you Christians, you creationists, you just say God and you give up and you stop studying. Your answer for everything was God did it. You know, and it's almost made out to be that Christians and creationists are unscientific because we don't investigate. And I'm going to show you plenty of evidence that that is not the case tonight, but that is a criticism that's often leveled at creationists. We're not interested in scientific discovery. Well, this is very interesting. Blanchard goes on to write, "Many of the world's history-making scientists had no hesitation in affirming their belief in the Bible." And we're going to look at some of them now. Robert Boyle, father of chemistry. Michael Faraday discovered electromagnetic induction. Johannes Kepler, we know of him for the laws of planetary motion. Carlos Linnaeus, biological taxonomy. If you know what that means, that means classification system. We still use the Latin names for the genus and species to identify across cultures around the world, so we know we're talking in scientific terms of the same species. Carl Linnaeus came up with that. James Clerk Maxwell, father of physics. And Niall Steno, father of modern geology, all affirm belief in the Bible, but they were not opposed to science or making scientific discoveries. They didn't write, okay, well, the Bible, God did it, and then they just forget it. That's certainly not the case. That's not what history shows. Here's another few names. William Thomson, we know him as Lord Kelvin, the Kelvin absolute temperature scale. Sir Francis Bacon, who proposed the scientific method, right? You have observation, hypothesis, experimentation. Three steps in the scientific method. And scientists are constantly observing, making a hypothesis, then experimenting to test the hypothesis over and over repeatedly till we come up with the scientific laws. We don't actually come up with them, we just discover the laws that are already in place. But the scientific method helps us to get there. This man, Sir Francis Bacon, said there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures. He's talking about the natural world, creation, which expresses his power. And one more, we're going to add Sir Isaac Newton, quite arguably the greatest scientist of all time, known for his universal laws of gravitation and three laws of motion. Newton is quoted as saying, "The Bible's a rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped away a single fragment." So to say that belief in the Bible is unscientific or hinders or hampers scientific discovery, it's just the person who's saying that is just making unsubstantiated claims. Many Christians have had a thirst to find out how God ordered the world. In fact, the very fact of our belief in the order of the world and that God created it means we think and believe that there are laws out there that govern those things because a creator put them in place, and we just need to uncover what they are. That's just a partial list. Almost any website that you go to today will give you a list of, I'm talking about creationist website, will give you a list of men who believed in God and believed in science. I just got for Christmas and finished Henry Morris, quite arguably the father of modern creationism. His book, The Genesis Flood, which I've never finished. My bookmark is still not quite halfway through. It's technical. Sometimes I get bogged down with technical and it puts me to sleep. But this is like the parent book, published in 1961. Which became the beginning of the resurgence of creationism in the modern era. It's not like creationism just started, but for about 50 years, maybe a little bit longer, from Darwin's Origin of the Species, 1859, until the 50s and 60s, creationists, Christians were reeling, didn't know how to answer the question of the ages of the earth and the millions of years we were being told at that time. They didn't know how to answer. And Henry Morris and John Whitcomb together came out with this book, and it launched a whole field of new investigation into the claims of evolution and what the Bible says. Anyway, Henry Morris, he's the father of modern creationism, and he wrote the book Men of Science, Men of God, and he lists more than 100 different men. They wouldn't all have the same theology precisely that you hold. They might not even believe the gospel just the way you do. They may not even be in heaven, but they believe the Bible, and they didn't find science conflicting with a belief in God. So, interesting little book. He gives a little expose on each man. It's only half a page or so on each man. Pretty interesting. Blanchard, in his book, Why I Believe the Bible, goes on to say, today, thousands of scientists, the American Scientific Affiliation alone has over 2,500 members, many of them prominent in their chosen discipline, are in complete agreement with these giants of the past and find no problem reconciling their knowledge of the science with Scripture. All right, here's the next blank on your outline. To say that science has proved the Bible wrong is to swim against a powerful tide of intelligent testimony. Oh, there it is. It's on the screen for you. All right, so I can be a Christian and believe the Bible and still be scientific. It's not like I put my head in the sand and, don't tell me anything, God did it. That's all I need to know. That is not the position of creationists at all. All right, I'd like to move on to the next section in my outline tonight, and that's the Bible on science. My disclaimer was, I'm not really trying to prove or disprove evolution, creation, just show how the Bible lines up with science. So what does the Bible say about scientific things? Does it say anything that would lead us either to believe in the credibility of the Bible or not? So I have 9 areas to go over with you now. We're going to look at the scriptures and see what they say about scientific things. The first one, and the first blank on your outline under the Bible and science, is going to be the water cycle. And so we're going to look at several verses here. The first one comes from Job 26 and verse number 8. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. We understand the water cycle, right? We believe in the processes of evaporation and condensation and the forming of clouds, and the clouds pick the water up from the oceans, move it over land, drop it on the land. And then the land drinks up the water, but eventually it finds its way into a stream, into a river, down into a gulf, back into an ocean, where it's picked back up again by the evaporation and condensation brought over by the clouds, and so the water is moving. Well, the Bible says he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Job 36, later he says, "For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." With that we'll put Ecclesiastes 1:7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither or there they return again." It just explains the water cycle pretty accurately. Now, again, the Bible is not claiming to be a scientific textbook. It isn't writing everything that can be said about the water cycle. We're not contending that. The Bible has a different purpose. It isn't going to give all the details or the technicalities of something, but it isn't contradicting what we know to be true about the water cycle. Next one, shape of the earth. There's some debate on this passage, and I want to acknowledge that up front. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." For a long time it was held and maintained that the earth was flat. Many people believe that the Bible actually teaches that the earth is flat. Well, the Bible does not teach that. We'll look at some controversial verses in just a minute. But it is true that the Catholic Church for hundreds of years, what we call the Dark Ages, did suppress information, and whatever the church said went, and they did teach for a while, the Catholic Church did, that the earth is flat. We have to make a distinction between what the Bible actually says and what people have said the Bible says. But the Bible doesn't say that the earth is flat. The debate is on these words, "the circle of the earth." That might be a reference to the shape of the earth. Some believe it's a reference to the shape of the horizon above you. It arcs upward and then back down. And so it could possibly still present the idea that there's a flat earth and it's just the arc of the horizon that it's being referred to here. There's debate. I'm letting you know that up front. But even the fact that, I got to thinking about this, if there's an arc in the atmosphere, what creates the arc? We know today that's the shape of the earth that creates the atmosphere around it. So even if you take that interpretation, it still points somewhat to the shape of the earth. I already mentioned that. Let's see what's here. Oh, here's some controversial verses. But what about those verses in the Bible that talk about the four corners of the earth? There's one in Revelation, here's one in Isaiah. "He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." You know, we still talk about the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, as the four points on our globe. And I would just make the contention that because the Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook, that it's spoken idioms just like we use today. And the four corners of the earth, or the four points of the compass, is more like what we would say today. Well, here's another one. Ecclesiastes 1:5, "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down," I think you might have a blank there, "and hasteth to his place where he arose." So it talks about the sun rising and the sun goes down. Oh, look! The Bible's wrong! See, it's talking about the sun rising and the sun setting, and we know that doesn't happen. It's actually the earth that's moving. It's not the sun. See, it's wrong. And how many of you talk about, oh, boy, wasn't that a lovely sunset last night? Well, I'm going to get up early so I can see the sunrise on Easter. But you're using the idiom of the day, even though scientifically what you just said is not correct. And so the Bible is using the language of the people. It's not inaccurate because it's just using the idiomatic expressions that people use. So the Bible is not defending the shape of the earth. Some people also along this line refer to the back to Joshua chapter 10. I just read it this week. You know, sun, stand thou still, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. The long day when he's conquering in the promised land. See, he told the sun to stand still, and the sun is not the one that's moving, but we are. It's right back here. All right? So the same thing. The sun rises, the sun sets. It's just the idiom of the day. It may have been even what Joshua understood. But the Bible isn't commenting on whether or not the sun sets or rises, or how the sun stopped, or how God made it to stop. Did he cause the sun to keep moving as the earth continued to rotate? Or did he stop the rotation of the earth? If he stopped the rotation of the earth, do you realize how much controversy that would have caused? So maybe he only gave the appearance and bent the light of the sun so that it kept the day longer. I don't know how God did it, but the Bible is not refuting our knowledge of science that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates on its axis, creating the days. The Bible just speaks in the common idioms then of the people. All right, next one. The earth hangs in open space. What's the Bible say about this? Oops, there it is. Job 26:7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's interesting. Some of you were alive at the time and were listening on the television how those men, those first astronauts are out in space, the ones that first orbited the earth and the ones that eventually made it to the moon, and they're quoting scripture verses as they're doing it. It would be quite different today if it were going on 50 years later, right? At any rate, the point is, even before science gave us the photographs pointing back at the earth, the Bible said the earth hangs on nothing. It's not on the back of Atlas or on the back of a turtle or the back of an elephant. All of these theories exist around the world. The Bible never said that. Even before science gave us the pictures, the Bible had it right. Next, the stars are beyond number. Genesis 15:5. God told Abraham, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you be able to number them. And God said to him, so shall your seed be. Well, before Galileo pointed his telescope toward the heavens, a person who lived in the northern hemisphere could count stars, and then he'd have to go to the southern hemisphere and count stars. He could only come up with about 10,000 total. That isn't very many descendants. I mean, when you're talking about nation building, it's not many descendants. But now we know, science knows, there are way more than 10,000 stars. With the aid of a telescope, we know that the stars are really beyond number. Scientists now estimate that in our galaxy, the Milky Way alone, there are 100 billion. Scientists now tell us that they have calculated there are 100 billion galaxies. If they're all similar to us, then there's 100 billion times 100 billion. And now we have to do one of those things, 10 to the 103 or whatever. That's like one with 103 zeros after it. That's a long number. All right, they really are beyond number, just the way God had spoke to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. All right, next one, life-giving property of blood. What does the Bible say about this? Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now this is talking, of course, about animal sacrifices in the book of Leviticus and the importance of the blood to cover sin. I understand that. But this passage does not contradict the fact that life-giving, sustaining properties are in the blood. And doctors were beginning to understand that in the late 1800s. Through the work of Pasteur and others, realizing that bad humors, they didn't call them germs yet, they called them bad humors, would get in your blood. And if we're going to help you get better, we've got to let some of that bad blood get out of you. And they called it bloodletting. Remember this? In fact, our first president, the father of the United States, probably died because They took too much blood. He was sick with pneumonia. Oh, 1799. Wrong century. 1799. And so in December of 1799, George Washington passed away because they took too much blood from him. There is life-sustaining properties in the blood, and the Bible said it long before even William Harvey discovered the circulatory system in the early 1600s. Here's another one. How about the importance of your mental attitude to your physical health? A study from the National Institute of Health and the National Institute of Mental Health released in November of 2007 found that women who suffer from even mild depression have less bone mass than women who are not depressed. You're depressed, you're losing bone mass. Don't be depressed, be positive. It's healthy. What's the Bible say about this? A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit, someone who's hurting, dries up your bones. What a connection. We just found something out in 2007 in a study. Yeah, bones, depression, they're connected. The Bible's been saying that for 2,000 years. Solomon, 3,000 years. All right. How about the importance of quarantine? Leviticus chapter 13 mentions this in relation to leprosy. You're supposed to take the leper. He's to call out unclean. He's defiled. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Keep him away from everyone else so he doesn't affect others. In fact, I read a book by another hand on mine, Dr. Carl Becker, missionary to Congo and Uganda in Africa. And he went over and they set up leprotoriums, if I'm saying it right, communities, and got the lepers in Africa separated from the rest of the population, were able to control the disease as a result. Hey, the Bible said that thousands of years earlier in Leviticus chapter 13. The Bible teaches isolation to prevent disease. I told you there were 9 of these, and I'm on 8, and I'm doing well, right? You're not getting bored yet, are you? All right, fossils. What about fossils? What's the Bible say about fossils? We're digging them up now. In the last 150 years or so, we're finding fossils all over the place. Some of them are pretty incredible. Some of the creatures they've reconstructed are just... Boy, I'm glad I wasn't alive at the same time those things were. Yeah, really. Rattlesnakes are bad enough, let alone full-grown lizards. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, just 7 chapters into the first book. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah went on the ark with his wife, that's 2. He had 3 sons, and they each had a wife, that makes it 8. And every other living thing, both man and cattle and the creeping things, perished or were destroyed in the flood. So what do you think that would create? Well, I like the way Ken Ham puts it. That would create dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Did you get that? Dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that's what we find. We find dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth, wherever we go. It always mystifies, or I almost always get a chuckle, you know, when they say that, you know, the Southwest here used to be underwater, it used to be an ocean because they found marine-like fossils in this area. Folks, because of a worldwide flood, the whole area, the whole world was covered with marine things, and it washed species all over the place. There is no way you can tell me for sure that water, an ocean, was over Arizona. Now, that's what the scientists tell us, all right? But we don't know that because of a global flood. The things were deposited all over the place. All the creatures pushed in mud and rock and... everywhere. I can't tell where the water was and where it wasn't before, you know, originally, or 150,000 years ago, or what, or a million years ago, whatever the evolutionist wants to say. So I always get a little chuckle. This area had to be under water, and then the trees had to break off this way, and then they had to float up in order to petrify in that way and to be fossilized. And I just, what in the world? The simplest answer is God created a flood, and the whole thing was covered in oceans when everything was destroyed. Now, people are laughing, they're chuckling. you don't really believe in that Noah, knowing that ark stuff. Really, come on. How silly. You can't get all the animals on the ark. That's stupid. Nobody in his right mind. That's for Sunday school. Don't talk about that in a class of higher learning. So is it really possible? Or let's do this. Let's examine a little bit more Noah and the ark to see if any of it can be credible. This is a common criticism against the Bible. All right, here we go. The dimensions for the ark were 6 times longer than it was wide. The same ratio is used today. It was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. You do the math, that's the same ratio as ocean-going vessels today. It hasn't changed. Maybe Noah wasn't such a dummy after all. All right, number two. The ark is called a Hebrew word. Ark means box. In fact, you might remember the Ark of the Covenant, what shape it was in. Now, that is the same word used in Genesis to refer to Noah's boat. But it's perfectly stable in rough seas. Wouldn't necessarily give you the smoothest ride, but it couldn't be flipped or overturned in a storm. Someone has estimated, using the biblical measurements, that the capacity of the ark that's described in the Bible is 522 standard railroad cars. You ever count how many railroad cars are on one of those trains that go flying down, either on Ina Road or Cortero, as you're waiting desperately to get to where you need to go on time? Most of those trains don't have any more than 100 cars on them. So we're going to talk about, let's say, 5 trainloads. All right, more than 5 trainloads of railroad cars. Scientists estimate that if you gave them regular zoo-like, today what we call zoo-like habitats, cages, that you would only need 188 of those cars to hold 45,000 sheep-sized animals. Well, how many animals are there in the world? There have been identified about 2 million species. Wow! There's no way you can get 2 million species on the ark. Well, let me help you out some more. Of those, only 3% are vertebrates. They number approximately 55,000 animals, vertebrates, that would need to be on the ark. And less than 30,000 are non-marine species. So of the vertebrates, creatures with backbones, only 30,000, less than 30,000, actually have to live on land and can't live in the water. The Bible says that not 2 of every species were taken on the way we identify species, but 2 of every kind. This is important. Some creationists believe today, because of biblical kinds, that different dogs, like every wolf, dingo, pet dog, descended from one kind or one pair. And if that's true, that all the different species of dogs descended from one pair, we could have had as little as 16,000 sheep-sized animals. All right, how many sheep-sized animals could fit in 188? 45,000. What about those huge dinosaurs? They'd have their heads poking out the windows. You've seen the pictures. Well, not all. The majority of dinosaurs were smaller animals too, about the size of sheep. Now, there are a few species that were bigger than that. It is possible the animals were on the ark, according to the Bible, for 365 days, about a year. That being so, God could have led, or juvenile species to come on that weren't as large as full grown, and there would have been room, as we're demonstrating here, for all the animals to have survived on the ark for 1 year, as the Bible says. It really mathematically is possible, as much as people make it out to be a farce. So, I already said that. As little as 16,000 animals needed to be. I don't know how many were on there. Creation scientists are estimating that amount. It may have been different. Still, a flood wiped out all but 8 people. Well, here's an evolutionist, a naturalist. His name is Dr. Stanley Ambrose, and he happens to be a professor at the University of Illinois' graduate school. And he's an anthropologist. In fact, his position at the school, he's a professor of anthropology and African studies at the University of Illinois. You see his quote here, "Homo sapiens plummeted to perhaps 2,000 individuals, and that his ancestors had gone through a genetic bottleneck caused by a geological, next blank on your outline, catastrophe. Creationists have always believed in catastrophism, which is some major catastrophe has happened on planet Earth. Things have not always been exactly the way they are. Something catastrophic, big, violent happened on the Earth. We call that the Noachian flood." Well, here's a guy, he studies anthropology, and he's saying, hey, listen, there's a bottleneck. Now, he got it down to 2,000. The Bible says it was 8. I'm going to go with the Bible because I think it knows a little bit more than even Dr. Stanley Ambrose. But even the naturalists, I just get a chuckle when I read this stuff, when the scientists who do all this research and they get all these government grants to prove evolution and they start pointing in the direction of the Bible. Genetic bottleneck? Only 4 females walked off that boat. Geological catastrophe? That's a Noachian flood. Anyway, that's fun. Let's move on. All people descended from the same female. Human Genome Project, been going on, a lot of money spent. And the conclusion, every female on the planet came from the same one. Every person on the planet has come from the same female. Now, what does the Bible say on this? Well, the Bible does call Eve the mother of all living. Woo! There's the light bulb. All right. And Acts 17:26, "And hath made of one blood all men, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth." So the completion of the Human Genome Project led scientists to this conclusion: the human races share a common ancestor, specifically a common female. In the same article in which I got Dr. Stanley Ambrose's quote on geological catastrophism, Jeffrey Carr, he's the science editor for The Economist magazine. I don't take The Economist magazine. I got it from a friend or a church member who was on an overseas flight and pulled it from the back of in the airline when they put magazines. She pulled it out of there and took it with her. I think it's a British magazine, The Economist, dated to 2005. You have it in your footnotes if you want to find it. I'm not making this stuff up. But he, after interviewing scientists in genetics and anthropology, reports, "The results suggest that all the lines converge on the ovaries of a single woman who lived some 150,000 years ago." Well, I agree with the first part, but not the 150,000 years ago. That's evolutionary, because that's the belief that man showed up about that time. That's evolutionary thinking. But I do agree of a single woman, single female. In that same article, he also places that woman somewhere in Eastern Africa, Sudan, Kenya, somewhere over in there. That's only a few hundred miles from where the Bible purports the human race began. And it puts it with the River Hittical and the River Euphrates. We know where the River Euphrates is today. It might not be on the exact same course at the beginning because of the flood. But it puts it in Mesopotamia as the likely place. Here, anthropologists, all these years later, are putting mankind right back in the Middle East. And that's exactly what the Bible has said from the very beginning. So I read that kind of stuff and I just go, oh, why do they spend so much money doing this? The Bible already told them where mankind started. It's my money and your money too, by the way. Repeatedly, rather than contradicting what science uncovers, the Bible, time and again, is found to be in harmony with what science has discovered. You might think that with this level of concurrence or harmony, scientists might be consulting the Bible for direction. And guess what? Some scientists are. I got 4 more things to show you, and I got to be through. And I know I'm probably not going to talk about all the things you want to talk. You probably wanted to talk about dinosaurs tonight, but I can't go down that road with you tonight. All right. So, hey, if the Bible really has this harmony with science, not contradicting it, hey, well, can we use the Bible to make scientific theories and lead us to scientific discoveries? Is that possible? Look at this. The Bible is a guide for science. Oceanography, a man by the name of Matthew Maury, employed by the U.S. Navy in the 1800s. He's reading in his Bible, and he comes across Psalm 8:8. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. Well, he's a Navy man. He's on the water. Paths, that's what the verse says, paths of the seas. Do the seas have paths? Well, now we know because of this guy. He went on the hunt. Do you know that they found Titanic wreckage stuff as far south in the Atlantic Ocean as the coastline of North Carolina? Now, how did all that stuff from the Titanic in the northern Atlantic make it all the way down to the North Carolina and divers find it? The paths of the seas! And sure enough, there are ocean currents, and they have been mapped. And this was the man. He's now known as the pathfinder of the seas. The Bible led him to make a scientific discovery. That really is incredible. The Bible then is in harmony with science, and it's not contradicting or restricting scientific discovery. Here's a man using the Bible to make scientific discovery. Here's another one. This is more of an ethical thing, but the Bible is being used to make a scientific decision. The name is James Young Simpson. He is a pioneer in anesthetics, which are used to put people to sleep during surgery. There was controversy. In fact, the blank that you have under James Y. Simpson is going to be chloroform. And I don't think I have that on the screen. For those of you who can't spell yet, just guess, all right? Chloroform, all right? So he's a pioneer in this area of putting people to sleep during surgery, but it was being used during the days of Queen Victoria to put women to sleep when they were giving birth. You're controverting the purposes of the curse, and women are supposed to sorrow in childbirth. And so there was a great controversy. What did Mr. Simpson do in order to get universal acceptance for his chloroform and anesthesia during surgery? He appealed to the scriptures. Genesis 2:21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. When he showed that to Queen Victoria, her seventh baby was born under the influence of chloroform. That was enough. The Bible was used to settle a scientific or an ethical question involving medicine at the time. Here's both those examples are from the 1800s. Let's fast forward to the 20th century, 1970s. Dr. Carl Fleiermans. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. I haven't heard it pronounced before. Does anyone know, ever heard of this guy before? All right. There was a thing called Legionnaire's disease, and it was related to a bacterium. And it originally was thought that it was an Andromeda strain developed by the Soviets, that they took a bacterium and twisted it in order to create this disease for biological warfare. And so we're dealing with the Cold War, 1976. This is big stuff. What are the Soviets up to, you know, those nasty red guys, you know, from across the ocean? Dr. Carl here, he's reading Ecclesiastes 1:9 one day. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. And he just kind of put that with his problem. I mean, nothing new under the sun. So he went back into the lab and he got his team working together. Instead of trying to see, searching for how the Soviets twisted the bacterium to make this, you know, this strain of bacteria create this disease, he began looking for, if it's nothing new under the sun, he began looking for places where this bacterium might be. And they first found it in the offshoot of a nuclear reactor, in the warm waters of a nuclear reactor. Later, they found it in natural hot springs occur all over the United States. And it answered the question. Legionnaire's disease and the bacterium Legionella, I think is what it's called, is nothing new under the sun. And the Bible led him in the right direction to find the answer for it. One final example. Genetics. Dr. David DeWitt, contemporary. In the 80s, he's saying that Neanderthal man, and it's just a human being. It's not some other species of Homo sapien. It's a real human being. Well, he's saying that way before science confirmed that, but we've not only done the human genome now, we've done the Neanderthal genome. And you know what they concluded? All humans descended, he said all humans descended from Adam and Eve, and so he said Neanderthals must be human, and the Neanderthal Genome Project proved it. The DNA lines up with humans. He said it, though, before the evolutionists did, and he did so on the basis of what the Bible said. Why is all this important? Why did I spend all this time here? Well, this is the way I'd like to close tonight. Rather than having to close our Bibles the moment we open a scientific textbook, some are finding that the Bible, because it's so reliable, in fact, it's becoming, in our opinion, more reliable the better we understand science. True, the majority of modern scientists still hold to naturalism, but that prejudice might have to say more about the scientists than really it says about the facts that are in front of those scientists. So let me explain. I want to get to questions, so I'm just going to read this last thing so I get it out clearly. There is no denying the fact that the Bible and evolution disagree on the subject of origins. But since origins cannot be observed, that is, no one was alive at the time to observe them, it is outside the scientific method and outside true science. I can't observe it. So I can hypothesize all day, but I can't even experiment on it. I can't replicate it. I can't observe it. I can't replicate it. It's not science. So this goes back to what Scott mentioned at the beginning. The scientific method involves observation, hypothesis, and experimentation. Origins, therefore, lies in the realm of philosophy, not true science. When science stays away from philosophy and reports on what it sees operating in the world today, it complements our belief in the Bible, and it gives us greater confidence in it. So I contend that we must recognize at least two categories of science, and here we go. Number one, what we call operational science, how things operate. And you don't have to be a creationist to figure out the laws of nature and to figure out how things operate and to make scientific discoveries. I'm not against evolutionists entirely. I'm against their philosophy. How things operate. The other area is how things originate. That's philosophy. The first is true science. Those didn't come in order. The second one is pure religion. Get the difference? So we're going to maintain as creationists, there are two areas. There's operational science, that's true science, everybody does that, creationists and evolutionists. Origins, how things originated, pure religion. I believe it because of my faith base. And the evolutionist believes that everything arrived by chance because of his faith base, because of his philosophy. This is the distressing thing. When only one view is presented in our classrooms today, because one view is viewed as being, all right, one is non-religious, one is just facts, and the other one is religious. No, as soon as you talk about origins, you have entered religion. You are preaching a philosophy. And what we are teaching kids across America in our public schools is, the world got here by accident, there's no need for God, so you don't need God. Hey, and listen, we're losing kids not just out there, but in our church who are running away from God because they're hearing this. But they're being told that origins is science and it's really religion they're getting in the schools. May God help us.